This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
By the way, in that passage in Luke, the prayer that Jesus attributes to the Pharisee, it sounds ridiculous to us. Like, well, surely he's just kind of being, he's exaggerating. No one would ever really go in and pray and give thanks that they're not like other people, that they're better than other people. But actually, we do have ancient prayers of the Pharisees where they thanked God that they were born who they were and that they were not a Gentile or a woman or, you know, all the list of things that they didn't want to be. They were better than. So that's a real attitude that was something that was expressed to God in a way that they thought was good. And Jesus obviously was letting them know that it wasn't. Psalm 51. That's our text for today in our series on Psalms. And this is the most notable prayer of confession in the Bible. It's a part of our Ash Wednesday liturgy that we do every year. And this confession arises out of David's sin. King David, he committed adultery. It's an interesting story. It's 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And just to give you a little insight into the ancient world, chapter 11 begins with, "It was spring, the time when kings go out to war." So that was just part of the rhythm of life. In the spring is when we go out and we fight our wars. Well, David, the reason that is mentioned is because David was in a place where he's feeling pretty good about himself and about life, and so he decides, well, I'm not going out to war. I'll just send the troops out and send my commanders out, but I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. So he's in his palace, and he looks down, and he catches a glimpse of this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he decides he has to have her. So he has her brought to him, and she ends up pregnant. Well, David says, well, that's a problem. So what I need to do is I need to bring her husband, Uriah. He's out where he should be. He's out with his troops fighting the battles. He has Uriah brought back from the battlefield, and he says, hey, go home and, basically get some rest and stuff. And but Uriah says, no, I can't go home. David's hoping that he'll go home, enjoy the fruits of his marriage, and then David can say, well, see, it's not my kid. But Uriah says, well, I can't do that to my troops. You know, I'm not going to go home and enjoy my wife when the troops are out there. That wouldn't be right. So now David has another problem. Uriah doesn't cooperate with the plan. So now there's no one to cover up the story. So he decides, well, what we'll do is we'll just have Uriah killed. we'll solve it that way. We'll have him sent out to the most intense part of the fighting. He'll get killed. Then I'll just take Bathsheba as my wife, and then it'll be okay that it's my kid. So that's what he does. And he thinks, it's all done. He's covered his tracks. No one will ever know. In the next chapter, chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. He says, David, there's a rich guy, and he has, thousands of sheep. And then there's this poor man, and he just has one little lamb. And the rich guy wants to have a feast, and so instead of taking one of his thousands of sheep, he steals the little lamb from the poor man. And Nathan says, David, what do you think should be done to that man? And David, just indignant, he's like, oh, that man should die. And Nathan says, David, you are that man. It's you. And from there, David's life really starts to spiral out of control. He's exposed. His life has blown up. And that's the context out of which Psalm 51 comes. It's David's prayer of confession. And you know, from time to time, we find ourselves in those kind of situations. We make bad decisions, and life starts to blow up. The question is it possible to kind of come out on the other side and be whole, be put back together again? And I think if it is, Psalm 51 kind of provides us the way, the path or the process of repentance. You know, we all have things in our lives that we do that are wrong, that we're not proud of. And oftentimes we just can't seem to change. Like, how do we stop that behavior? And I think Psalm 51 teaches us how to repent. And that's what repentance means. It means change. Like, you're walking this way, and if you repent, then you stop and you turn and you go this way. And that's what Psalm 51 teaches us. It's a prayer of repentance, really. It teaches us how to change, how to break that cycle of sin that can so often dominate our lives. And I think it really begins at the most basic level, which is just acknowledging that we're capable of it. You know, in our culture today, I'm not sure that there's hardly anything that we could get cultural agreement on that it actually is a sin. I think murder, okay, we could still probably all agree on that. Abusing children, we could probably all agree on that. You get beyond that, I'm not sure where we agree. So I think it starts, repentance starts with just acknowledging that sin is real and that we're very much capable of it. You know, there's an old Earth, Wind, and Fire song. Who remembers Earth, Wind, and Fire? Yeah, yeah. Their hit song, That's the Way of the World. And one of the lines in the lyric in the song is, a child is born with a heart of gold, but the way of the world makes him cold. It sounds so beautiful, right? But contrast that to what David says. I have been wicked from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. The world didn't make his heart cold. He came into this world that way. Big difference. Big difference. You know, David's acknowledging that what he did was in him all along. It was in him all along. Perhaps he didn't see it, but it was there. Now, was David born a murderer? No, of course not. But he was born. He was born, like everyone else, with this impulse or seed of self-assertion, self-centeredness, that essentially says, no one tells me what to do, not even God. And you just read the story in Genesis, the story of the fall, and that's essentially what happens. Adam and Eve says, no one tells us what to do, not even God. And that is in all of us. It's in all of us. And in David's case, you take a person who has that impulse, just like everyone else, and you make him king. You give him absolute authority. Everyone in his life only tells him what he wants to hear, that everything's wonderful. He lives in extreme wealth. And the nation at that time was also very prosperous as a whole. And so David is he's in the soil where he's starting to feel really good about himself and very comfortable and perhaps overconfident. You know, so you take that seed of self-assertion and you put it in that kind of soil and it grows into something. Now David has this potential to be an adulterer and a murderer and just think he can do it and just get away with it, like no big deal. I mean, he didn't come out of the womb thinking about how to commit murder. But he did come out of the womb with that desire for self-assertion, do what he wants to do. And you put that seed in the right kind of soil, or maybe I should say the wrong kind of soil, and it can grow into something very dark and twisted. You know, the story of Cain and Abel, you read about it in Genesis chapter 4, and Cain starts to become very envious of his brother Abel. And the Lord says to Cain, you better be careful. Sin is crouching at your door, he says. Crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must rule over it. And so I think if we want to be a repentant kind of person, then it just begins with believing that you're the kind of person who can sin. You're capable of it. That's kind of where it starts. It's not out of character. It's who you are. It's who you've always been. You know, I think also it's pretty obvious from the text that if we want to repent, we have to confess. We have to acknowledge the sin. And we all know that it's possible to confess. It's impossible to admit to something without accepting responsibility. I mean, we all did that to our parents a million times, right? And as I was thinking about this message, I realized how much more difficult that was for me because I was an only child. Now, having raised siblings, that's awesome because you've just got this easy person you can always blame. It's always their fault. It's never your fault. Like, you know, Virginia, is the upstairs a mess? Yes. So she's confessed. She's admitted it. But it's all Willis stuff. You know, that's the story. That's what we do. I had to be more creative, and it generally didn't work. But, you know, confessions can be made, but not really accept responsibility. Confessions can be made and accompanied by all kinds of ways to shift the blame to someone else. It's not really my fault. But if you read Psalm 51, you don't hear any of that from David. There's no blame shifting there. You know, it's not like, well, you know, I did it, but it's not really my fault. I mean, Bathsheba's just too beautiful, you know? That's, you know, whatever. He's not making excuses. And I think that's important. We have to confess and admit that we did it, and it's my fault. We have to accept responsibility. But I think even more than that, we have to also be remorseful. You know, it's possible to confess and accept responsibility, but that doesn't mean that you're necessarily remorseful. I mean, some people will confess and accept responsibility, but they're still glad that they did it. There are other times when people confess and accept responsibility, and then they're very sad, they're very remorseful, but they're not upset about what they've actually done. They're upset why? Because they got caught. Yeah, they got caught. They're not upset about the relational harm that they've done. They're upset that they got caught. You know, David, he says something very interesting. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, the translation we're using is from what's called the Psalter. It's a translation of the Psalms that's in the prayer book, and it's written specifically to be good for responsive reading in church. So it's not the most literal translation. So whenever I use the Psalter, I always go back and check the most literal translations to see where it differs. Here's what the most literal translation from Hebrew says, from the Hebrew. It says, against you, you only have I sinned. Not against you only have I sinned, but against you, you only have I sinned. Now, in ancient Semitic languages, the doubling of words indicates emphasis. Truly, truly, Jesus says, right? Not just truly, but truly, truly, which means this is really true. When David grieves the death of his son Absalom, he doesn't just say, oh, Absalom, my son. He says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. You know, Jesus says, you think about the cross. Not my God, but my God, my God. So we see this often in Scripture. So when he says, against you, you have I sinned. There's emphasis there. David is heartbroken. He feels intense sadness over what he has done. Now let's look at another word, the word only. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Does David literally think that the only person he sinned against was God? Does he really not think that he sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah? I mean, he had him killed, for goodness sakes. Of course he knows. He knows that he sinned against those people and actually a lot of other people in what he did. But he's using hyperbole here. Again, this is related to ancient Semitic languages. We refer to it in scholarship as Semitic hyperbole. And we see this in Scripture. Again, Jesus does this all the time. He says, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Does Jesus literally mean that he wants us to hate our father and mother? Of course not. It's a way of emphasizing that allegiance to him has to be the priority. You know, we do this too. It's raining cats and dogs. Is it literally raining cats and dogs? No, of course not. But it's raining, it's heavy rain, okay? So, against you, you only, David doesn't literally think that he has only sinned against God. But he is pointing out and acknowledging that ultimately, every sin is also a sin against God. It is at its root against God. And it's not just, this is so key. This is so key that we need to understand. Because the goal here, right, is repentance. That's what we're after. If we're going to repent, we have to understand this. That when we sin, it's not just a sin against God's law. Like we've broken the law. It is that. But we have to understand that when we sin, it is a sin against God's love. It's a sin against his love. And that is so key. We have to understand that when we sin, we break God's heart. We're not just breaking his law, we're breaking his heart. I mean, you can hear the grief and the remorse that David feels. And he doesn't feel that remorse just because he's broken the rule, but because his sin has broken his relationship with the Lord. I mean, that comes through loud and clear. You know, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, of my salvation. Why is he asking for that? Because it's gone. It's gone. It's been broken because of his sin. You know, if he had simply broken God's law, then he would have just offered the right sacrifices and move on, be done with it. But David recognizes it's deeper than that. I can't just go in and offer sacrifices and, you know, we're done. No, he recognizes that it's much deeper, that his sin has broken his relationship with God. It's broken God's heart. And what does God then therefore want to see in David? He wants to see that David's heart is also broken. In other words, he wants to see that David cares. David cares about this relationship. And he does. David really cares about his relationship with God. And if David could see how much that his sin grieved the Lord, then how much more should we be able to see how much our sin grieves him, because we know what it cost him to forgive us of our sins. We know what that sin cost him. And ultimately, that is what begins to motivate us toward change, toward repentance. We need that motivation. You know, when we begin to understand how much our sin grieves the Lord, when we can begin to imagine Jesus crucified, the nails in his hands and in his feet. When we can begin to imagine that and then to personalize that and understand it's my sin. It's my sin that actually put him there. When we begin to recognize that when we sin, it's violating our relationship with him. It's harming our relationship with him. If that's a relationship that we care about, then we start to say, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore because this relationship that I love, this person that I love, is being grieved by what I'm doing. Breaking God's law is not going to motivate us toward repentance. But if we care about our relationship with him, then breaking his heart will motivate us. And so we have to be upset and sad, remorseful about the fracture that is caused in our relationship with God because of our sin. You know, it's not his law, but it's his love. It's his kindness, it says in Romans chapter 2. It's our relationship with him that leads us to repentance. And so we have to have that relationship with God. Otherwise, I don't know that we're really going to care. I mean, just being honest. If we don't have a relationship with the Lord, or if our relationship with him is not growing, but rather dying, then I don't know that we're going to care about breaking his heart and grieving him and the loss of that relationship. We're only going to care if it's something that we treasure. It's something that is vital to our lives. And so that's the last thing I just want us to just briefly think about. What is going to help our relationship with God to be growing, to be thriving, so that when we get off track, like we all do from time to time, you know, if our relationship with God is growing and thriving, when we get off track, then we're going to recognize that and go, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. Because this relationship that is paramount in my life is being hindered, is being harmed. So what is going to keep our relationship with God thriving and growing? Well, that's a million sermons. I mean, that's a big question. I just want to say, give you one answer. You have to live a shared life in community. You have to live in Christian community. You have to stay connected to the Christian community. If you want your relationship with Jesus to thrive, then you have to stay relationally connected to his body, the church. Because we need each other. How do you, you know, if you've got a pile of coals in the grill, how do you get those coals to the temperature to go down? You scatter them apart, right? If you want one coal to go out, you just remove it from the pile. It'll go out very quickly. That's what happens to us. If we aren't connected, we're not relationally plugged in, we go out. So we need each other. We need to encourage each other. And we need some Nathans. We need some people in our lives who will say, yeah, actually, it's you. I mean, just ask yourself that question. That's a tough question, but do you have anyone in your life who has the courage to tell you, yeah, actually, it's you? You know what happened to prophets who would often tell kings what they didn't want to hear? You know, that's what happened. So Nathan knows when he goes to David and is about to tell him, hey, here's the deal. He's putting himself on the line. Do you have anybody in your life who will put themselves on the line? They love you that much that they will put themselves on the line to say, you know, what I see is not good. If we don't have people like that in our lives, then it becomes very difficult for us to stay on track, to keep that relationship with God thriving, because we're not perfect. We make mistakes and we sin and we need each other to kind of help bring us back. So Psalm 51, it's a beautiful piece of poetry, but it comes out of a very real and deep place. And so I hope that David's confession can become our confession and lead us to repentance.
Amen.